Welcome to the St. Luke's Lubbock Sermon Podcast. Enjoy this sermon by Dr. Andy Hurst.
Woohoo! Thank y'all. Good morning. Looks like we got a bunch of men up there in the choir. Did y'all kick the ladies out? What happened? Oh, glad that you're here this morning. If you're watching from home, glad you're doing that. And the youth are back from camp, and they are taking over, baby. All right. So we'll share a little bit more from them this morning. So glad for Janie and I to be back here in the States. And thank you for praying for us. Our Israel trip was so great, and we had so much fun. And it was really great to just, you know, walk where Jesus walked, right? I mean, to just breathe the air he breathed, see the sunrise he saw, swim in the lake he walked on. To taste the food that he ate. There was a fish that jumped. This sun comes up about 5:30. I was out on a run, and when the sun came up, it was beautiful. I went down to the lake, and this fish jumped like that, you know, early in the morning, and I said, that is the great, 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 great grandson of a fish that Jesus ate. But I don't know. So anyway, it was so cool to just be there. But you know, it's not just great that we got to walk where Jesus walked. You know what's greater? Is that Jesus himself comes to walk where you walk this morning. Jesus himself is here to meet with you. Whatever's going on in your life, whatever your needs are, he's here in the house. This very morning. We were in a sacred place in Israel. But y'all, this is a sacred place. Yes, because you're here, but especially because God is here. Lord Jesus, we come this morning in need of you. We come this morning, Lord, not to just show up and warm up a pew. God, we come this morning so that you will come and do what needs to be done in our lives. Lord Jesus, have your way with us. This is your house. This is your church. You do what needs to be done in every single one of us. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, at this time, I ask you to stand, hear, and receive God's word. I want to remind you that we stand when we hear God's word because God's word is what tells us who we are. God's word is what tells us who he is. God's word is the final authority in our lives on anything and everything that has to do with our lives. And we believe as we read his word this morning that his word will not return void. So hear and receive the word of the Lord. Now Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant, mighty soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who's in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I'm sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." Well, as soon as the king of Israel, his name was Jehoram, by the way, as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Oh, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me?" I think he's having a little bit of a panic attack. Anyway, all right. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there's a prophet in Israel, that there is a God in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent him a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry. I mean, he was offended, right? And he said, "I thought that he would surely at least come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure my leprosy."
Are not Abana and Parpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned around and he went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you to do something simple, to wash and be cleansed? So Naaman went down and dipped himself in the Jordan River 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored, and he became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God, to Elijah's house. He stood before him and said, Now I know that there's no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant. The prophet answered, As surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept a single thing from you. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. Well, if you won't receive, you know, take this from me, said Naaman, then please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again, right, make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other God but the one true Lord himself. Lord Jesus, this morning, let your word come alive to us. Lord Jesus, this morning, may what happened to Naaman happen to us. May we be made clean. May we be restored even as he was thousands of years ago. Come, Lord God, and do what needs to be done in us. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Y'all can be seated. So this morning, well, it's just 4 observations from this passage, all right? First observations, let's just take a quick look, if you will, at the main characters in our passage. That's Elisha and Naaman. First, Elijah. Elijah was the protege of the prophet Elijah, most famous prophet in the Old Testament. And before Elijah was taken up into heaven, Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. In other words, all Elisha wanted was more and more and more of God. He wasn't settling for where he was. He just wanted more and more and more of God. Elijah is sold out to the purposes and pursuit of God. When Elijah the prophet came to Elijah and said, Come and follow Yahweh. Come with me and follow God. Elisha was out in the field. He was a farmer. And he was just, they were plowing the fields with about 6 different oxen. And in that moment, Elijah said yes. And he said such a profound yes to God that he took all the oxen, he took all the plows, he broke the plows down, he made this humongous fire and burned this huge sacrifice unto the Lord. When he sacrifices all that to the Lord, what he's doing there is, you know, there's no way to turn back. There's no way to turn back away from the Lord. Now he can only go forward with the Lord. Elijah was a prophet, and that meant that he was a constant truth teller to the people, to the rulers, to the kings of his day. He spoke the truth, whether they liked it or not, whether it was something that was, scratched their itchy ears or not, whether it was something that made him popular or not, Elijah spoke the truth. And Elisha, as a man of faith, is used by God to bring about all kinds of miracles. He parts the Jordan River. He makes a poisonous spring drinkable water. He multiplies a woman's oil so that she can provide for her family. He resurrects a young Shunammite boy. He does all this not to bring honor and glory to himself, but rather to turn the hearts of the people to the Lord. He does everything he does for the glory of God. So that's Elisha, okay? Now let's go to Naaman. This is what we know about Naaman, just from one verse in 2 Kings 5, the very first verse. We know that Naaman was the commander of the nation of Aram's armies. He was the lead general of the armies. We know that he was a great man. We know that he was highly respected and regarded, trusted by Hadadezer, his king. Naaman was a vigilant and mighty warrior who brought victory to the nation of Aram. Now, the Jewish scholars taught that Naaman was actually the soldier who shot the arrow that killed miserable, mighty, awful King Ahab. It was Naaman that shot the arrow that killed him. But Naaman has all these great achievements, all these great success. Naaman has all these great things going on in his life, but he has one major struggle, one huge problem. Naaman has
leprosy.
He seemingly has the world going his way. He's on the top of the world, right? But there's one significant area of brokenness and weakness that is defining and determining, calling the shots of his life: leprosy. Anybody have that reality? You got all these things kind of going really pretty good in your life, and you got this one thing that's just dragging you down, one thing that's calling the shot. You got a great house, a great car, a great job, but something's not right in your family. Something's not right in your marriage. You've accomplished so much, but you feel so empty, so depressed, so lonely inside. You believe, right? Man, we've got a great family, but no one in your family seems to care much at all about who God is in their lives. Maybe, man, you just, school's going okay, my friends are going okay, but you're hurting on the inside. Where Naaman was in his life, it's at this critical place of realizing that he has a need that is bigger in him, a need that he has is bigger in him than he is. He has a need in his life that he cannot fix. He has a problem in his life that he cannot solve. And this is exactly where God wants him, is in this place of needing to be dependent upon him. Y'all remember this guy's name's Charlie Chaplin. Charlie Chaplin, Becky Pippert in her book, Hope Has Its Reasons, she tells about this movie, this silent movie that Charlie Chaplin is in. And Charlie Chaplin is on this deserted island in the middle of nowhere. It's just him, but he's some kind of prisoner or something because he's got this ball and chain tied around his ankle. And so there he is, you look at him, the camera comes in, and all of a sudden you realize Charlie Chaplin can't go anywhere because of that ball of chain. He tries to walk this way, falls down, tries to walk this way, falls down. And so what you see Charlie Chaplin do is begin to deal with the problem. The way he deals with the problem is, first, he tries to ignore the problem. He tries to ignore the ball and chain. So he walks over here, and he's looking up here. He walks over here, and walks a little bit back here. But when he really wants to go somewhere, and he walks three or four steps away, boom, down in the sand. Well, second, he's a funny guy, so he tries to humor the ball and chain. He tries to make light of the ball and chain. He tells it jokes. he tries to make the ball and chain laugh. Everything seems to be going good until he tries to walk away. Boom, down in the sand. So then you see Charlie Chaplin get really creative, and he thinks, and he's, oh, and he begins to cover the ball and chain. And so the camera zooms in, and if you look at him there on the shore, it's just Charlie, and it looks pretty good. It looks like everything's okay until he tries to walk away, boom, down in the sand. The way the movie ends is that Charlie Chaplin is looking off in the distance, trying to get help from beyond. Y'all, this morning, I don't know what your problem, your struggle, your hurt, I don't know what that issue is in your life. But all of us need help from beyond. It could be it could be a health problem. It could be a faith problem. It could be a relationship problem. It could be a sin problem. And you've tried and you've tried and you've tried to cover it up or pretend it's not there or look the other way, but it's there. And the only way you're going to get set free is from help from beyond. Second observation. Sorry, about our passage this morning, is that the triumphant miracle of this story begins with a tremendous tragedy. The triumphant miracle of this story begins with a tremendous strategy. Look again at verses 2 and 3. Now, bands from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only that my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." This young girl has been kidnapped. This young girl has been stolen away from her family. Her family has possibly been murdered. She's been enslaved in the house of Naaman. And in the midst of this tragic, sad, abusive, horrific, dark situation, this young girl, this unnamed young girl, offers light and kindness to her captors. The commander's healing begins with a slave girl's witness. A huge miracle begins with a small and seemingly insignificant act of kindness. A great transformation of life begins with a young girl's willingness to simply speak God's truth. I don't know what your situation is this morning, but Satan has us right where he wants us when he makes us feel as if there's no good thing we can do. There's no real difference we can make. Satan has us right where he wants us when he gets us in this place of despair. You know, well, it is what it is. Well, he is who he is, or I am who I am. Satan has us right where he wants us when he gets us to resign or throw in the towel or give up or just quit. Because when we choose to do nothing, Satan has shut down a sequence of events that could bring about the very radical change and purposes of God that God desires for our lives and for this church and for this world and for our schools and for our families. Don't quit. Don't give in to despair. Wherever you are this morning, just step up. Step up and do the next right thing. You don't know where that's going to go, but you do the next right thing. Wherever you are this morning, speak up and show forth God's love and grace to others. Wherever you are this morning, do what Jesus would do and trust God with the rest. The outcome is not up to you, but the obedience is. 4 people have drowned at Panama City Beach in Florida in the last 48 hours, but such was not the case on a hot July day back in 2017. It all started when 2 women heard the screams of 2 young boys who got caught up in a rip current. No lifeguards were on duty, so the women jumped in to help. Now they too were stranded and struggling for their life. Before it was all said and done, a total of 9 people had tried to save the boys, but now all 9 were stuck and swimming for their very lives. That's when the people on the beach realized that no single person could save them. So 1 by 1, then 5 by 5, then 10 by 10, then 20 by 20, people stepped into the water. They linked arms together. They made themselves into one superhuman chain over 80 people long. And they plucked those swimmers out 1 by 1 from the treacherous waters. Not one person died that day on Panama City Beach. Y'all, that's all God asked us to do. He asks us not to throw in the towel, not to turn away from the struggle, not to just give up. He asks us to see the need. See the need. He asks us to step down, right? To step down into the water. He asks us to, do this with me. He asks us to join arms, right? And join arms and join arms and join arms until we can bring rescue to those in need. And by the way, that young girl, all she did was what she knew to do. She didn't save Naaman. She didn't heal Naaman. She just said, hey, there's a guy in Samaria. Go to him. The kidnapped girl slave did seemingly such a little thing, but God used her witness, to just make all the dominoes fall that would change Naaman's life forever. Mother Teresa, you probably know the quote, not all of us can do great things, but all of us can do small things with great love. That's how the world gets changed. When you and I, instead of throwing in the towel, we hook up arms and we go together to change this world for Jesus. We oftentimes talk about the little boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. All he had was maybe his family's supper, but when he took what was in his hands and he put it in what was in Jesus' hands, his little in Jesus' hand became God's much to change the world. Just give him what you got. That will be enough. Again, don't get all worried about outcome. You just worry about being obedient. You just do the next right thing and trust God with the rest. Okay, 3rd observation in this passage is that Naaman, it may not be in the passage, but it seems to be there. Naaman was actually from West Texas, because Naaman was a pull yourself up by his own bootstraps kind of guy through and through. That's who he was. Naaman was command and control.
He has the authority. He has the plan. He has the financial abilities to supposedly take care of what he needs. Naaman takes, I'm going to put this in modern day language. Naaman takes 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing to pay for his much needed miracle. Now, in case you're wondering, Naaman took with him the equivalent of over $3.5 million. That's what he took to go into Israel, to go to Samaria, eventually to go to the prophet Elisha. Naaman goes to Hadadezer, the king of Aram. Hadadezer sends Naaman to Jehoram, the king of Israel. And this is what happens next, verses 6 through 8. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I'm sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel, Jehoram, read the letter, he tore his robe and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life to be cured of his leprosy?" See how this guy's trying to pick a quarrel with me? He thought it was all about them trying to have a war against Israel. I mean, he's going a little bit crazy. He's probably overreacting. Jehoram freaks out, right? Elisha hears about it, and he tells King Jehoram to calm down, take a chill pill, and send Naaman to me. Verses 9 through 12. So Naaman went with his horses, his chariots, that whole procession, and he stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Y'all been having all the, you know, the people come and try to sell you stuff at your house. You know, you open the door, there's one dude there. Elijah opened the door, and there were 1,000 people standing at his door, and donkeys and camels and chariots and horses and the whole nine yards. Except, y'all, nothing, look what happens. Elijah sent a messenger. Elijah didn't even go out. Elijah sent a messenger, Gehazi, to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely at least come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot." Evidently, this leprosy was only beginning. It was a spot. It hadn't yet consumed all of Naaman's life, but he knew it would, right? "And pray over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Parphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So Naaman turned and went off in a huff, went off in a rage. Naaman expects, right? This is his vision of how it's all supposed to happen. Naaman expects Elijah to come out and perform some religious ceremony or sacrifice. Remember, in Aram, they worshipped all kinds of gods, sacrificed all kinds of things to all kinds of gods. Naaman expects Elijah to pray or chant or sing some kind of prayer to make his leprosy disappear. But instead of making some kind of big religious show, Elijah simply sends out his servant Gehazi with God's simple plan of restoration and healing for Naaman. Naaman's plan had involved an encounter with Elisha. But the plan that came from Elisha was rather not about an encounter with Elisha, but rather about Naaman having an encounter with the living God. Naaman didn't need a religious show or performance. Naaman needed God. Naaman's response is rage, and he's ready to get the heck out of Samaria and Israel as fast as he can. This is nothing like he planned. This is nothing like he expected. This is nothing like he wanted. Naaman says, "Man, if all I needed to do was wash in the river, I could have done that back in Damascus in the Abana or Parpha instead of this puny, muddy river that we crossed on the way here." So here's the Abana and Parpha River. Look at this. That's a pretty cool river, isn't it? Look at the Jordan River. This is actually a picture we took. Next pic, maybe. That's the Jordan River. Maybe Naaman's got a point. I don't know. But y'all, the truth is that Naaman, the issue for Naaman was not about what kind of water he was going to get into. The real issue for Naaman was whether or not he was going to choose his way or God's way. The issue for Naaman was he going to trust in himself or was he going to trust in God? Was his life going to be characterized by arrogance and self-reliance or was his life going to be characterized by humility and self-surrender? That, my friends, is not just Naaman's issue. That's our issue. Is life going to be all about me? Or is this life going to be all about him? Truth is, most of us live our lives either in Proverbs 16 or in Proverbs 3. Proverbs 16:9 says this, in their hearts, humans plan their course. We plan to do what we want to do when we want to do it. But the Lord establishes their steps. You probably have heard that old cliche, you want to make the Lord laugh? Then tell him your plans, right? Or are we living not in Proverbs 16 where it's all about us and all about our plans? Are we living in Proverbs 3? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. This is a foundational issue for Naaman. It's a foundational issue for us. Who is in charge? Is life all about me or is it all about him? It's all about my retirement or all about my college or all about my friends, or is it all about him? Is it all about giving yourself to him as he indeed has given himself to you? Final observation and truth from our passage this morning is that God's grace and goodness and healing, God himself, is not for sale. Not for sale. God's prophet is not for sale. Elijah refuses any compensation whatever from Naaman. $3.5 million. No. God wants Naaman to understand, and he wants us to understand, that his grace is not something we earn or merit. It's not something we prove. It's not something we get. But rather his grace, his goodness, his forgiveness, his healing is all about what we receive. Our relationship with God is not based on what we do. It's based on what Jesus has done for us. Y'all, the definition of grace, we've had this definition a lot of times. God's grace is the unconditional, unmerited love of God that accepts you where you are and takes you where you need to be. Unconditional, unmerited. After Naaman washes in that muddy water, after Naaman is made clean from head to toe, after Naaman's offer of payment for services rendered is refused, Naaman finally gets it, that Yahweh is for real. That Yahweh and Yahweh alone is God, that Yahweh is the one and only powerful and loving God, worthy of our worship and our obedience. You want your life to be different out here? Then first let the love of God be made real in here. I want to close this morning with a story from Timothy Paul Jones. Jones says this, he said, I never dreamed that taking a child to Disney World could be so difficult, or that such a trip could teach me so much about God's outrageous grace. Our middle daughter had been previously adopted by another family, and I'm sure the couple that adopted her had the best of intentions, but they never quite integrated the adopted child into their family of biological children. After a couple of rough years, they dissolved the adoption, and we ended up welcoming a beautiful 8-year-old girl into our home. For one reason or another, whenever our daughter's previous family vacationed at Disney World, they took their biological children with them, but they left their adopted daughter with a family friend. Usually, at least in the child's mind, this happened because she had done something wrong that precluded her presence on the trip. And so by the time we adopted our daughter, she had seen so many pictures of Walt Disney World. You know, she'd heard about the rides and the characters and the parades. But when it came to passing through the gates of the Magic Kingdom, she had always been the one left on the outside looking in. Once I found out about her history, I made plans to take her to Disney. The next time any kind of speaking engagement would get us close in the southeastern part of the U.S., we were going to Disney.
I thought I'd mastered the Disney World drill. I knew from previous experiences that the prospect of seeing cast members in freakishly oversized mouse and duck costumes somehow turns children into squirming bundles of emotional instability. What I didn't expect was the prospect of visiting this dream world would produce a stream of downright devilish behavior in our newest daughter. In the month leading up to our trip to the Magic Kingdom, she stole food when a simple request would have gained her a snack. She lied when it would have been easier to tell the truth. She whispered insults that were carefully crafted to hurt her older sister as deeply as possible. And as the days on the calendar moved closer to the trip, her mutinies multiplied. A couple of days before our family headed to Florida, I pulled our daughter into my lap to talk her through her latest escapade. "I know what you're going to do," she said flatly. "I know what you're going to do. You're not going to take me to Disney World, are you?" The thought hadn't actually crossed my mind, but her downward spiral suddenly started to make some sense. She knew she couldn't earn her way into the Magic Kingdom. She'd tried and failed that test several times before, so she was living in a way that placed her as far as possible from the most magical place on earth. In retrospect, I'm embarrassed to admit that in that moment, I was tempted to turn her fear to my own advantage. The easiest response would have been to say, "You know, if you don't start behaving better, you're right, we're not going to take you." But by God's grace, that's not what I said. Instead, I asked her, "Is this trip something we're doing as a family?" And she nodded, her brown eyes wide, filling with tears. She said, "Are you a part of this family?" "Yes," and tears begin to roll down her face. "Then you're going with us. Sure, there may be some consequences to help you remember what's right and what's wrong, but you're a part of our family and we're not leaving you behind." I'd like to say that her behaviors grew better right at that moment, but they didn't. Her choices pretty much spiraled out of control at every hotel and rest stop all along the way to Lake Buena Vista. Still, we headed to Disney World on the day we'd promised, and it was a typical Disney day. Overpriced tickets, overpriced meals, lots and lots of lines, mingled with just enough manufactured magic to consider that maybe we'll go again tomorrow. In our hotel room that evening, a very different child emerged. She was exhausted, pensive, and a little weepy at times. But her month-long facade of rebellion had faded. When bedtime rolled around, I prayed with her. I held her and I asked her, I said, "So honey, how was your first day at Disney World?" And she just closed her eyes and snuggled down into her stuffed unicorn. And after a few moments, she opened her eyes so slightly and she said, "Daddy, I finally got to go to Disney World, but it wasn't because I was good. It was because I am yours." It wasn't because I was good. It was because I am yours. That's the message of God's outrageous grace this morning. Y'all, look up. You belong to Him. He loves you. He wants to give you His Spirit. He wants to accomplish His purposes in you and through you. But you can't stay where you are. You got to be willing to move. Naaman couldn't stay back in Aram. He couldn't stay back in Damascus. He had to come to Samaria. He had to come to Israel. He had to get in that dark, dirty water of the Jordan River. You can't stay where you are this morning. You got to be willing to move to Him and let Him move inside of you. Let Him come in as resident and president of your life. The muddy waters of the Jordan may not have been what made sense to Naaman, but he surrendered to God. He obeyed God anyway. And his life was never the same ever again. So this morning, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've come from, no matter who you are, God loves you. God wants to bless you. God wants to heal you. God wants to restore you. God wants to give you good and beautiful gifts. Because you, my brothers, sisters, friends, you belong to Him. Lord, I pray this morning that same grace that came to Naaman, a commander of the enemy's army, the same grace that came to him would come to us. That we would know that we know that there's nothing we can do to make you love us anymore. There's nothing we can do to make you love us any less. You just love us. That you had proved your love for us while we were sinners, while we were selfish, while we were doing our own thing. You gave yourself for us. And so your grace gets to say who we are. Not our past, not our sin, not our struggles. You get to say who we are. And you say that you are my beloved son and daughter. You are my beloved child. You say that we belong to you. So, Lord, I pray this morning you make us clean. I pray this morning that you restore us from head to toe. I pray this morning that you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and that we are more and more and more and more and more formed and transformed into your very image. Jesus, have your way with us. Y'all, don't run away from him. Don't get mad because it's not happening the way you want it to happen. Don't get off in a rage and just resist and go your way instead of his way because life's not going like you think it ought. Just trust him. Give yourself to him and move. Don't stay where you are. Move toward him and open your heart and let him move into you. Today at this altar, in your pew as we sing, Lord, y'all just let Jesus do business with you. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Y'all receive this sending forth. Christ in you, that's the hope of all glory. Lord, this world so desperately needs you. The students in our schools so desperately need you. The world that is so divisive so desperately needs you. But Lord, the world will not find you unless we let you find us. So may Christ in you be the hope of glory. And as you leave here today, you don't take Christ in you and hide him away. You let the joy, the life, the presence, the power of Jesus be made real in you. So Christ in you will be hope, not just for you, but hope for this world, hope for your family, hope for the folks you work with, hope for the folks you play with, hope for the folks you do life with. And may Christ in you bring hope to this hungry world. In the name of Jesus, amen. God bless y'all. Thank y'all for being here this morning.
Thanks for listening to the St. Luke's Lubbock Sermon Podcast. For more information, you can find us on the web at stlukeslubbock.org. That's stlukeslubbock.org.